greet you this morning in the name of the one who begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We are glad to see everyone here today that's here, and we trust that our time of worship can continue. It's been about 2 months now since I preached my last sermon here, and I won't embarrass you by asking if you remember what it was, but it was the first part of the first chapter of the book of James. And now I'd like to continue in that chapter. And we left off at the 11th verse, and I want to begin at the 12th verse. And I don't plan to read through the end of the chapter, although I'd like to cover that if we can today, but I may not be able to. And so we'll just read the verses as we go. But as we look at the book of James, we find here a lot of practical instruction that touches on the areas of real life. He is very practical in the instruction that he gives, but he also has a way of touching the sore spots, the areas in which we are tempted and tested and tried, and the areas, unfortunately, where we often find ourselves in failure. And so, it's common and it's fairly easy to talk about the good things of the Bible. And we talk, we have Sunday school, we have discussion, we have other times of talking and sharing from the Bible. And there's a lot of good things that get shared and talked about, and a lot of nice professions that are made as we claim Christianity as our religion, as we claim Jesus as our Savior. But it's a whole different story when it comes to living it out. And that's what the writer of the book of James is challenging us to do, not to only be hearers, not only to make a profession, but to live out these principles of godliness and holiness in our everyday lives, because we know that this is what is going to judge us. Jesus says, "My words are going to judge on the judgment day." And so it's by this that we will be judged, and so that's why it's important for us to pay attention to what the Bible says. Now, I'm going to start here with verse 12. And it says here, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Now, I could preach an entire message on this verse, but I want to cover some of the context at least. But it says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, because if we endure, then we will be rewarded." And to endure temptation means to be victorious at the time of temptation, to survive it, and to come out on the other side, still being a man of integrity and holiness, and not to have fallen into sin. When I think of someone who faced temptation with self-confidence, I think of Peter. You know, Peter, when he was sitting there at the table with Jesus, they were just having a nice spiritual discussion there. Jesus was telling all about, it wasn't all nice. He was telling about how what was going to happen to him, who's going to betray him, and all of that. But here they were, here in kind of a protected environment and discussing the things of God. And Peter said, it doesn't matter. I'm willing to die for you, no matter what. And Jesus says, before the croc crows three times, you are going to deny me three times. And so we see Peter then, when the pressure was put on him, there at the after he had taken his sword and he had chopped off the servant of the high priest's ear, And then he was there in the judgment hall, and this girl came up and said, "Well," said, you seem like you're kind of maybe one of those that are identifying with Jesus." And he said, you know, he began to curse and to swear, and he began to deny Jesus. You know the story there, how that it was easy enough to talk about it and to make strong statements back there in the upper room, but now here is where the pressure was on. Here is where he was being tested, and he failed the test. He failed it terribly, tragically, to the point where he had to go out and weep bitterly, those tears of repentance. But it couldn't be undone. Why did Peter fail? Well, it says that after they apprehended Jesus and took him, it says that he followed afar off. And so there he was. He was identifying also then with the wrong crowd. He was warming his hands at the fires of Rome. And he was following afar off. And when the test came and he was asked to stand up and identify himself for who he really was, he denied the Lord. And isn't it true that when we fail at the time when we're tested, too often it's because we are following afar off? We're ashamed of our identity. We would rather be identified at the fires of Rome than with the people of Jesus. And so we become weak. And when the temptations come, we fall into sin. We fail because we're following afar off. What the Apostle James is wanting to help us to see here also is what is and who is behind the temptation. I have to think of Job, and you all know the story of Job, how he survived tremendous testing, and he came out on the other end still a man of integrity. And he had maintained retained his integrity and his holiness, even though it brought him to the very examining of the very structure and the very foundations of his faith. When Satan presented himself there before the Lord, God asked him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And as I read those words again, I had to think, you know, Satan considers. He looks at us, and he considers us. And he says, "Aha, here's a weak point. I think I can get my foot in the door." Satan knows our weak points. And he knows where to come at us and how to find us at a weak moment. And that's his goal. That's his mission. That's his entire purpose of existence, is to overthrow the people of God. And I'm going to talk more about that later on, that it's a matter of allegiance. We can't be in the kingdom of the Lord and the kingdom of Satan at the same time. So one or the other will be reigning over us. But on the other side, then, Job's testimony was, "He knoweth," God knows, "the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." God knows the way that I take. And we have that promise in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, and I'd just like to turn to it and read it so I can quote it correctly. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a promise that should be a strengthening and a consolation to all of us, but it also wipes away any possibility of excuse. I couldn't help it. He says here, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." He knows the way that I take. God also knows my weak points. He knows my vulnerabilities. And even though he may allow us to be tested in those areas, he has promised to give abundant grace, like we heard this morning already. He has given us grace in abundance that we don't need to sin. If we fail, it's not God's fault. It's because we have not availed ourselves of the grace that has been extended to us by a close walk, a close relationship with Christ. If we're following him afar off, yes, then we become very vulnerable. But what is inside of us is what comes out at the time of testing. I do think of the situation down here. I think I've mentioned this before. Came on an accident here at the end of Pee Wee Crossing Road one day on a cold winter day, and it was just marginally freezing, and the road had icy spots on it. And there was someone coming from the west down that curve and up the grade, and the road had an icy spot right there. And, the curve is a slight curve there, and he went straight ahead and hit the median. And he was driving a little four-wheel drive Jeep or something like that. And he was ejected out of the vehicle, and he went scooting across the connecting road there on the seat of his pants. When he jumped up, instead of saying, "Praise the Lord, I'm not hurt, I'm alive, and God has protected me," instead of that, he began to curse and to swear. It's because that's what was inside him, and that's what came out when he was tested. I trust that for a godly person, for one of us, if something like that would happen, that we would immediately, what would come from us would be praise to God for his protection. Well, being faithful under pressure, it's not like Peter. It's not hard to make statements and to feel kind of smug and to feel kind of secure when we're not under pressure, when things are going good and we're in a nice environment. But here a few weeks ago, I had some cattle down in the corral here down below Jonathan's house, and have a water tank there with a hose that runs to it. And I got down there in the morning, and here sometime during the night or since I was there the last time, had sprung a leak, and it was squirting water everywhere, and it was a horrible mess. And fortunately, I had my boots on, and I could go in and fix it. I had to, But the point I'm making here is that the hose did not bust at the strongest point. It busted at the weakest point. That's where it burst. And it made a horrible mess. And that's what happens. When we're tested and we have a weak point and we fail, it makes a horrible mess. We have things that need to be recovered, and maybe things that need to be apologized for, and maybe things that need to be confessed. And it kind of sets us back a little. But, these things can become strengthening as well as we use them for stepping stones. But what he is saying here is that the reward is promised to the one who stands, not the one who falls. Peter puts it in perspective when he says in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And, you know, when God says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints," that's what he's talking about. Those that endure. When we endure temptation, that means to survive it and to be faithful, and to be faithful to the end, and then the reward comes then. Although God gives us the rewards as we walk as well. All right, now let's go to verses 13 through 15. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Now, to be tempted is not sin. And sometimes people get confused with that. Just because I suffer temptation, Jesus was also tempted. But that doesn't mean that he sinned. And so Satan is going to come to us, and he's going to, many times, maybe most of the time, he is going to try to, his approach is from the outside. And of course, when we think of the outside, we think of the flesh, we think of our body. And so that is where he approaches us with temptation many times. God works on the inside. He transforms us and makes us a new creature, revives our spirit, makes us alive spiritually. And then we can repulse the temptations of Satan, because we have now become like rivers of living water, like Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes into our heart and life, and good begins to flow and fruit begins to be born. But Satan comes to us from the outside, and he tempts us through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so, because he tempts us with those things, doesn't mean that somehow we are a sinner because we're tempted. Although, as we resist temptation, as we resist the devil, I think those temptations lose some of their power and their strength through exercise. It's just like Paul tells us, "Exercise thyself the rather unto godliness." And the reason for that is so that we can become strong and become godly. But when we think of the nature of temptation, one of the things that we see here is that he wants us to take personal responsibility for our response to temptation. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. We can't say, "Well, the devil made me do it." When we fail, we are drawn away of our own lust. We have to take personal responsibility. And if we can't do that, we'll never see the need for repentance. And without repentance, we'll never be cleared of the sin. It's when we repent that we go to the cross and ask forgiveness and grace. Usually a temptation comes in disguise, or with a message that seems kind of reasonable. Like he came to Eve. And so a lot of times we just have to have this little internal debate that finally ends in us conceding to the tempter's voice, just like Eve did. Oh, Satan had such a good argument, but it was a lot of half-truths. And some of the stuff he said was true. And some of the stuff that he said was a total lie. And so that is the way he still continues to tempt us and try us and get us to fall. We recently cleaned up our barn because we were having a family reunion, and And we were planning to have most of the activities and our time in there. But one of the first things that I had to do to get that barn ready to use for this was we had an infestation of mice. And I had to do something with the mice. And so, I couldn't go around every little hole and put a stick in or whatever, physically kill them. And so what I did, I put out some bait. And I put it here and there throughout the barn. And I was hoping that the mice would see that bait and that it would entice them to the point where they would start nibbling on it. And I don't know if they had an internal debate about this. You know, here's something, this is kind of unusual, you know. Usually they're after us to try to kill us, and all of a sudden, here is something that smells good and looks good, maybe even tastes good. I think I'll take a little bite. And so I don't know if they had that kind of argument with themselves or not, but that's kind of the way people do. But, you know, the truth is that there was a lot of good stuff in that mouse bait. It had the kind of things that mice love to eat. But there was one 5/1000th of 1% of that bait was poison, deadly poison. And it wasn't long until we began to smell the smell of dead mice in the barn. And we pretty much got rid of them. And it's because of that 5/1000th of 1% of poison in the mouse bait. And that is the way Satan works. You know, it looks good. It kind of smells good. Kind of tastes good. But there's something unusual about it. And, you know, he can't force us to do anything. But he uses the power of enticement and temptation to get us to fail. I'm going to turn to the 6th chapter of Romans here for a little bit, 6, 7, and 8. So if you want to turn your Bibles over there, it might be helpful. Romans chapter 6. And you're familiar with these words, but for the sake of emphasis, I would like to just look at them again. Romans chapter 6, verse 5 is where we'll start reading. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, resurrection speaks of victory, and that's the emphasis that we want to have today. He that endures temptation, he that is victorious. So we have now been delivered from sin, which brings death, and we brought into the resurrection of Christ, which is victory in life. Know this, that our old man is crucified, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, there is a huge difference between serving sin and committing a sin, having a failure. And I don't want to sugarcoat sin and use names that somehow detract from its horribleness. But there are those times when we fall in temptation, but there's also sins that can characterize us as a liar, as a gossip, as unforgiving, as all kinds of things. And when people think of us, how are we characterized? And so he says that we're crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now that doesn't mean the eradication or the impossibility for us to sin. But we have been now changed from a person who is known as a sinner to one who is known as a believer and one who wants to serve the Lord. And maybe we can characterize that a little more even as we go. But he says that we should not serve sin. Now, I think it helps to define it by looking over at the 14th verse. We'll just jump over there. He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Sin shall not have dominion over you. And I was talking a little bit ago about who is in control of my life. Who is my king? The king that is the king of my life is the one who has dominion over me. And he makes it clear that either we're the servant of God or we're the servant of Satan, the servant of sin. And so we want to be the servants of God, and sin would not have dominion over us. We have changed kingdoms. We have, our king is Jesus, and he is ruling over us. "For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being passed, raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." And then he says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in verse 12, he uses that word reign. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." When sin reigns in our mortal body, and I said earlier that Satan attacks us, he approaches us through the body, and he wants to get us to fail in the five senses, and he comes to us through our mind, through our thoughts, and he wants us to seek after the pleasures of, and the sins of the flesh, and all those things. But here he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Don't allow Satan to succeed when he comes to you and trying to reach you to destroy your soul through your body. Now, blame shifting is as old as Adam and Eve, and that is one of the salves that Satan gives us, you know. He gives us a salve to kind of all kinds of salves we use. Can't think of any right now. But, you know, to take the pain away. Our conscience is bothering us. And so we want to take the pain away. And we don't want to confess it. We don't want to acknowledge it, admit it. And so what do? We find someone to blame. Just like Adam did. You know, when God came to him, he said, "Well, it's the wife you gave me." And when he came to Eve, she said, "The serpent, yeah, yes, the snake that you created, he beguiled me, and I did eat." And that's the way Satan works. He beguiles us. He makes it look so good, so attractive. Oh, just can't live without it. And he beguiles us, and the next thing we know, we're right in that trap, right in the snare. And when he has us in his power. We are under the power, under his power, when we commit a sin. He has us under his thumb. And he can do with us pretty much as he pleases until we cry out to God, the one who is the only one, the Lord Jesus is the only one who can spring that trap, who can open that trap door, and let us go free. Otherwise, if we remain in sin, the verdict is death. He says that later on in this chapter. The Bible has a lot to say about our carnal nature. And it's because that's the avenue that Satan uses to come in to tempt us, our carnal nature. And here in chapter 7 now of Romans, in verse 18, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." That is the carnal man who has not yet been transformed, who's not yet been born again, who is still under the dominion of Satan, who's bound in sin. But it doesn't end there. In Romans, the 8th chapter, then, the first two verses, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And that word "walk" is very important. It's not enough just to confess our sins and say, "I've done wrong." Saul did that too, but it didn't save him from the punishment of God. But we're talking about that which has dominion over us, that which is reigning over us, that which is ruling our lives. And this morning, our Sunday school lesson, we talked about that way that Paul was talking about. The Christian life is a way. It's a walk. And so it says, "Those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." And so it is that which characterizes us. And that which characterizes us springs from that which reigns over us, which rules us, which determines our what happens under pressure in our lives. And then going back now to the 6th chapter again, verse 20. "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness." And holiness is a way of life. It's not only something that happens when I confess my sin and when I become born again. Yes, we are made white by the blood of the Lamb. We are cleansed from sin. But holiness is a way of life. It's a walk. We are called to walk a holy walk. It says, "And the fruit unto, and the end, everlasting life. So without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so this eternal life is a gift. It's not because I have lived so good, but it's because I have changed allegiance. The Lord Jesus is my King, and I am walking not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And even though I sometimes fail, I don't make allowance for it. I don't blame shift. I take personal responsibility. I go back to the cross, and He gives me the chance to try again with a clean slate. Now, let's go back to the book of James again, chapter 1, and verses 17 and 18. No, 16 and 17. And 18. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren..." Oh, I'll stop there. I'll stop at 18, even though there is a connection. I'm going to talk about the gifts a little bit. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now, what kind of gifts is he talking about here? Is he talking about food, clothing, and shelter. Those are all gifts from God, you know, family and all the good things that we enjoy in life. Those are gifts that God gives us. But I think he's talking about something more than that. Because generally when the Bible talks about gifts, it's talking about things that we can use for the building of his kingdom and to bring glory to his name. That's what the gifts are for. And to illustrate that, I'm going to go back to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And begin reading in verse 7. It says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, we can make a comparison here with Matthew chapter 25, where the king who was going to go into a far country, he gave 5 talents to one, 2 to another, and 1 to another. And he was going to return again, and he was going to require of them accountability for those talents that he had given. And of course, the one who had 5 had made 5 more. The one who had 2 made 2 more. The one who had 1 buried it in a napkin and of course received condemnation. You know the scripture there. I'm making that comparison here because I think it does compare very well. He says in verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And he's talking about Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. He has gone to heaven. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father today, and he's there on our behalf, but he is in his glory today. He is the risen Savior, but he's going to come back again, and there's going to be account given for the gifts that he has given to us. And there's no one here today that doesn't have a gift that we can use for building the kingdom. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And that's where he is today. But it says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so that was the purpose of the gifts. And here he is now saying that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And then in verse 18, he says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now, this fits together so beautifully, I can't pass over it without mentioning it. The Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover is typical of the shed blood of Jesus for our sins. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted 7 days and ran simultaneously, it began on the same day as the Feast of the Passover, is typical of our walk of holiness. All leaven was to be removed from the houses. They were not allowed to eat leaven, leaven is a type of sin. So it's a type of our holy walk with God. After we have been cleansed by his blood, there is a life to live. And then right following that, on the Monday, it says the eighth day, or the day following the Sabbath, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted 7 days, then came the Feast of First Fruits. And they were not allowed to eat any of this fruit until they had performed this ceremony, this Feast of the First Fruits. Then they were allowed to begin eating it. But the way that was handled, it was brought in, and it was given to the priests, and these first fruits, which was generally considered to be grain and those kind of things. And it was given to the priest. And the priest would take this and he would wave it in front of the people. And it's a type of our testimony. And that's why he says that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He begat us with the word of truth. And the purpose of that is that we would be a testimony and a shining light for the Lord, what God can do and what God does do in the life of those who are committed to him, who have been transformed, who have now Jesus as their king, and who have put the old life of sin behind them. And so, you know, the challenge is for us, as we live our Christian life, you know, can we live even, yeah, don't think it's strange that the fiery trials are going to try you. And we can go around with a long face, and life is so hard, and things are so difficult. And it's not wrong to have tears. It's not wrong to cry. It's not wrong to grieve. But that's not what characterizes us. But, you know, that we can have the joy of the Lord and that our testimony can be attractive and draw people in to experience what we have experienced and what we are experiencing. And it's also a tremendous deterrent against the wiles of the devil as he comes to beguile us like the serpent. And then in Ephesians 1:12, he again is referring to this thing. He says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. That we should be to the praise of his glory. And so it's not about us, but it's about Jesus, and it's about bringing glory to his name. And you know, as we speak, the words that we share, the things that we say to one another, our attitudes, the things that we do, the places that we go, it's a walk. It's a spiritual walk. Does it bring glory to God? Could I sign Jesus' name at the bottom of it and say, this represents Christ? To the praise of his glory. And then going into 19 and 20, it's a little bit more of a negative angle here. He says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, he dedicates a whole chapter here in the book of James to the tongue, and I think it's appropriate that he does that, but he touches on it a little bit here already, because this is an area that is so easy to fall into sin. You know, when we're with our friends, when depending on who we're with and what we're doing and what the how the conversation is going or whatever, you know, it's so easy just to let our tongue slip, and it's so easy to fall into sin in this area. It's a deadly poison if it's not under the control of our King. And so many things it says about the tongue there in James 3. Wherefore, because we are to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, and we are to bring glory to his name, and we are to have a good testimony, because of these things, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. I believe anger is an emotion that we all have to deal with, and anger in itself is not necessarily sin. But it can bring us very close to the brink. And if it's uncontrolled, it can become a grievous sin. That if it comes out of the mouth of a husband, can bring a wife to her knees. in tears. If it comes out of the mouth of a parent to a child, there can be hurts done that will are very difficult to heal, may never be healed totally. And that's why it says, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The potential for harm is so great from our words. You know, we can build people up, or we can tear people down, and we can make it such a burden and a grief for those around us if we're not careful with our tongue. Jesus says, these are his words, that we will give account for every idle word that we speak. You know, that gives us pause, that we should stop and think. That's why we should be slow to speak and slow to wrath. Because when a person is out of control, he does things that he wouldn't normally do. And they are things that make him look so foolish sometimes. Have you ever seen a person who was just really upset and angry and out of control? I have. Years ago, I was at a business. I won't tell you where it is because many of you men would know. Place of business in Springfield. And the man at the counter, I don't know what upset him. It wasn't me. He was upset before I came in there. But he was absolutely making a fool of himself, shouting and carrying on there. And I would expect that he probably would have gotten fired. But he's still here probably 25 years later, or 20 years later. He's still working at the same place. And you know what I think of when I go in there? You know, it wasn't something I had to forgive him for. He wasn't against me. But still, when I go in there and I see this man, I have to think of that incident every time. I wish I could just forget it, but I can't. But, you know, I don't think he's necessarily defined by that, because I've never seen him that angry since then. But what I'm saying is that what the Bible says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. And it can make us do foolish things when we become angry. On the positive side, Ephesians 4:31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. All right, I'm going to close with those words. Didn't quite make it through, but maybe the Lord will lead to finish some other time. But may the Lord help us. Let's be sure. Let's make certain that sin does not have dominion over us to reign in our mortal bodies, but rather that the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit are the ones who reign in our bodies and in our spirit, and that we have been transformed, living lives of holiness by the power of God and his Holy Spirit. Shall we kneel in prayer?